Good morning. It's a privilege to be here to share from God's word with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Lee, and I have the privilege of being the youth pastor here. I get to take care of these fine young and women for the most part. And I was gone for Christmas break. I was gone for about 2 weeks up in Northern California, and it was great to be home with family. They got to meet my my little girl, Abby, and as much as I enjoy my time with my family up north, there's nothing like being back here with this church family, and so it's a privilege to be here with you. One of my favorite parts of when I was a little kid of getting toys was reading the instruction manual. I don't know if any of you guys were like that. Sometimes when I would knew I was going to go and get a new toy, I would go with my parents to the toy store, and I wasn't allowed to play with it until I got home because you don't want to lose any of the parts. But I would open it up and I'll pull out the instruction manual, and I would read it because I wanted to know how the toy worked. And it was always really exciting for me. Like, the manufacturer put all this great work in describing this toy, all the different things it was supposed to be and do. And so when I got the toy, I finally knew how it worked. But at the very end of instruction manuals, we find that one part of the book that we hope we never have to read, right? It's the troubleshooting guide. When things don't go according to plan and the toy doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Last week, Jason gave a really outstanding message on the process of sanctification, this process of being transformed more into the image of Christ. And it made me think of the instruction manual. Like, this is what sanctification is supposed to be, are gradually becoming more and more in the image of Christ by the grace of Christ as we cooperate with him in the battle against our sin. Today is kind of like the troubleshooting guide. What happens when things don't go according to plan? And your battle against sin is not quite what you hoped it would be. And so as we move into our message today, I hope that you'll be thinking, okay, maybe I haven't succeeded the way as I hoped I would in my battle against sin this year. And I hope that the passage we're going to look at is going to be of a great help to you. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you so much for moments like this to be able to gather around your word. The world will look at us in this moment of several hundred people gathered around to open up a book that is thousands of years old and to spend 40 minutes gazing into his depths. And they would look at that and say, that is foolishness. But for those of us who have tasted and seen, for those of who have drank from the riches of your word and found it to be refreshing, this is our delight, to be able to come to your word because we know that in it we find help, we find hope, we find you. And so, Lord, would you soften our hearts, allow us now to have a better perspective on the war that we wage against that great enemy, sin. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. In December of 1944, during the Second World War, 23-year-old Hiro Onoda was dispatched by the Japanese army to the Philippine island of Lubang to lead a garrison of guerrilla soldiers in guerrilla warfare. And before he departed on his mission, his division commander told him this. He said, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens will come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily." Onoda was a good soldier, a faithful soldier, who proved to be far more faithful than even his division commander could have possibly dreamed. In February of 1945, just a couple months after Onoda arrived on the island, Allied forces overran the island and quickly outpaced his defenses. Onoda and three of his soldiers retreated into the jungles, and for months, they survived by rationing their own rice supply, eating coconuts and green bananas, and occasionally killing the locals' cows for meat. And it happened one day when they killed one of these cows that one of the soldiers found a note that had been left behind some months later. It was a leaflet left behind by a local resident, and it said this: "The war ended on August 15th. Come down from the mountains." After examining the note, Onoda concluded that it was Allied propaganda, a trick meant to coax them out of hiding for their defeat. This was not the only message they encountered. Over a span of time, they saw flyers dropped from planes, newspapers that were left behind, the letters from relatives with photos. And each attempt was viewed by Onoda and his men as a clever hoax constructed by the Allies. For years, Onoda and his men scraped out an existence in the jungles, skirmishing with locals, carrying out acts of sabotage to fulfill their mission. They were tormented by jungle heat, incessant rain, rats, insects, and the occasional armed search party. Any villagers they happened upon were seen as spies, and they were immediately attacked. And over the years, dozens were wounded and killed. 29 years after Onoda had received his initial orders, Onoda was left alone in the jungle, all of his men having either deserted him or died on him. But he was convinced that the Japanese army would eventually retake the island from the Allies and that their guerrilla tactics would have proven invaluable in that effort. In February of 1974, a Japanese college student by the name of Suzuki set off from Japan to find Onoda. And when he left Japan, he told his friends that he was going to look for Lieutenant Onoda, a panda, and the abominable snowman in that order. He managed to find Onoda in the jungles, and the two became friends. Suzuki tried to convince the soldier that the war had ended long ago, but Onoda explained that he would not surrender unless his commander ordered him to do so. Onoda later received a message from Suzuki. Suzuki had returned to Japan and found one of Onoda's one-time superior officers, Major Taniguchi. And when Onoda returned to meet with Suzuki and his old commander, he arrived in what was left of his dress uniform, wearing his sword and carrying his still-working Arasaka rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, and a handful of hand grenades. Major Taniguchi had long since retired from the military. He became a bookseller, and he now read aloud the new orders. Japan had lost the war, and all combat activity was to cease immediately. After a moment of quiet anger, Onoda pulled back the bolt on his rifle and unloaded it. He took off his backpack and laid his rifle across it. And when the reality of it had set in, he wept. He had spent 29 of his 52 years of life hiding in the jungles in the Philippines, fighting a war that had long been over for the rest of the world. Can you imagine in the slightest what Onoda must have felt like? For 29 years, racked by paranoia, anxiety, and restlessness, living on the edge of human limits, fighting a war that never seemed to end, fighting an enemy that never seemed to die, all because he had not realized that the war was over. We feel for this poor man, and I think we sympathize with him as well. We find ourselves much akin to Onoda, but the war that we participate in is not in the jungles in the Philippines. It is in the labyrinths of our own hearts. The enemy that we battle is not a soldier. It is our own sin. And some that are here in this room have battled against sin far longer than Onoda's 29 years, some for far less, but all of us can relate in some measure to what he must have felt like. Anxious, paranoid, restless, on the edge of your limits, because the war never seems to end. The enemy never seems to die, and the war is not going the way you think it should. It is January 8th today, 8 days since the start of the new year, 8 days since you resolved that this year would be different from all the other ones, 8 days since you decided that the sin that you had been plagued with for years would finally meet its end in this year. And it's only been 7 days since Jason preached that outstanding message on the process of sanctification. And you resolved, I want to be like that. I want to be sanctified in 2012. I want to be like Christ. How has the new year been? How has the war been going? My hope is that it has been going well, that you are fighting victoriously. But the reality is that for some of us, the 8 days have been marked by more failure than victory. The sin that you vowed to defeat still has a stronghold on you. If it has not been true this past week, chances are it will be true at some point in your life. The war with sin just doesn't seem to be going the way it's supposed to. Beloved, this morning I want to bring you the good news. The war has been won. The war has already been won against sin. This is not to say that the war is over. The war is not yet over. Sin is an ever-present enemy, a dangerous one that we must not trifle with. But the outcome of the war has already been determined. And because of that outcome, reality has changed. And now you must change. The way that you wage war against this sin is a different kind of war. Because you are waging war in a battle that has already been won. I want to look at a passage of scripture this morning that hopefully will give us some perspective, some help on how it is that we fight this defeated enemy. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. From this passage, we're going to look at three strategies to fight this war that has already been won. Three strategies for your battle against sin. The first is this, and just warning you, the first one's the longest one, so when we get to the second one, hang with me. The first strategy, recognize your radical transformation in Christ. Recognize your radical transformation in Christ. When we think of strategies, we normally think of doing things, actions we have to take, plans we have to make, stuff you need to do. But the first strategy that is offered in this text is less about doing something than looking back on something that has already been done. He draws our attention to the fact that if you are a Christian, you have already been radically transformed. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's command here is to consider yourself. Recognize something about yourself. Remember that something is true about yourself. What is it you're supposed to recognize? That you are dead to sin and alive to God. What does he mean? What he means is that when you became a Christian, your relationship with sin died. And now you are alive to a new relationship, and a new relationship to God. What kind of relationship did we have with sin prior to Christ? It doesn't take much to convince most people here that you are guilty of sin. You came into the world a sinner. I recently got to share the gospel with a child that I'm not sure if she'd ever heard the gospel before. So it was a neat opportunity. So I started with God creating everything. You know, he's perfect, he's holy, and we're made to live for and love him. And I said, but we sin. And I was trying to rack my brain, how do you explain to a small child who doesn't have a category for sin what sin is? And I said, well, sin is when we do things that God doesn't want us to do, or we don't obey God in the things that he does want us to do. I probably said it in a much more concise way, but that was the gist of it. And I said, well, do you think you ever do that? Do you think you sin? And she looked at me and she thought about it and she said, sometimes I make mistakes, but sometimes I am right. And I said, yeah, okay, you know, where do you go from there? But I think in her answer is kind of the heartbeat of our feeling towards sin. Sometimes I make mistakes. I mean, is that all sin is? It's just a mistake? You know, everyone makes mistakes. It's not that bad. And in any case, sometimes I make mistakes, but sometimes I'm right. Meaning that when you look at the entirety of my life, okay, I make mistakes, but on the whole, I'm right more times than I'm wrong. Is that the nature of sin? Is that our relationship to sin? Are we just occasional sinners? Is sin kind of like an acquaintance that we have? The relationship that the Bible describes regarding our sin prior to Christ was that of slave and master. Before you became a Christian, and for those of you who aren't Christians in this room, sin was your master. It was the dominating influence in your life, and you were powerless to do anything but listen to its commands and desires. It was your spiritual DNA. But now Paul is saying that once you become a Christian, that relationship is dead. It is over. And sin is no longer your master. You are dead to sin. And a new relationship has come into existence. You are alive to God. The God that you ignored, the God that you belittled, the God that you thought was boring or insignificant, has now become your new master. He is now the greatest authority in your life, and you love to obey him instead. And Paul is saying, recognize that this is true in your life. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, because that is who you truly are. How? How in the world can something like that happen? How can such a radical transformation happen? Paul says that it happens, look at the text. It says it happens in Christ Jesus. Christ is the key that unlocks this treasure. Christ, the only means by which this transformation takes place. In Christ Jesus is the way you are transformed. You come into this world as a sinner by deed and by nature. And that's exactly how God looks at you, as a sinner. But when Christ comes into the world, takes on human flesh and goes to die on the cross, he takes the punishment that we deserve upon himself as our substitute. And he rises again from the grave to show that he has conquered sin and death. And if we but trust in him, we will be forgiven of our sins, reckoned to be righteous before God, having the hope of heaven. And I think oftentimes it is easy to look at the gospel as just that, the hope of heaven. The gospel's hope for eternity to come, and in the meantime, we're just going to muddle by. But faith in Christ is much more than give you hope for just eternity. It gives you hope for now. Because when you place your faith in Christ, you enter into a union with him that changes you forever. Jason Brent mentioned this last week, and it's worth kind of delving into again, this idea of your union with Christ as the basis for why you can live differently. What does it mean that we are unified with Christ? Whenever you see in Scripture those two words, in Christ, with Christ, having something associated to do with Christ, he's talking about our union with Christ. When Jamie and I stood at the altar and we entered into our marriage covenant together, Kim reminded us that we were becoming one flesh, as Scripture teaches. In marriage, you have two individuals that become one flesh. Now, what does that mean? I remember one of the most helpful discussions of a Kim in our premarital sessions was saying, if you are one flesh, whatever good happens to you, David, is a good for Jamie. Whenever you fight your sin and you battle for holiness and you grow in your love for Christ, that is going to benefit your wife. When you fall into sin and temptation, when you are lazy and proud and arrogant, that damages your wife. Because you are one flesh. What is good for me is good for Jamie. And what is good, what is bad for me is bad for Jamie. Because of this union that we have. And there's no more human relationship that is more significant than that union. But it is peanuts when you look at our union with Christ. Whatever good is ascribed to Christ, get ready for this, is ascribed to you because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, when Christ went to the cross and died, you died with him. Your old sin-enslaved self was put on the cross and died. When Christ was buried in the tomb, you were buried with him because you were dead. When Christ rose again from the grave, you rose with him if you were in Christ. And because Christ has a new life, you now have a new life in Christ. When Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he is looked at by God as accepted, beloved, cherished, and he is given glory, when he looks at you, you are accepted, cherished, beloved, and you will receive glory in eternity to come. Why? Because you are in Christ. You are in union with him. And because of that, your old sinful self has died and you now walk in newness of life. Do you realize what this means for you, you who fail in your sin? Before you do anything to fight your sin, something has already been done for you to secure your victory. The battle cry of the Christian is not, I must try harder, I must try harder, I must try harder. The battle cry of the Christian is, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. And that's the only way I can have any hope in this life or in the life to come, because you are in Christ. Why does Paul tell us we need to recognize this about ourselves? It's because we don't always feel like this. It doesn't always feel like we're dead to sin. We still face temptation, and we give in to temptation all the time. We feel enslaved to our addictions, to our attitudes, to our sins. And sin feels so powerful and so alluring, and it feels so alive. And so you look at Paul's words and you wonder, how in the world, Paul, can you tell me that I'm dead to sin when I give in to it all the time? One possibility is you don't feel like you're dead to sin. It's because you're not. It's because you have not yet died to your sin, because you have not come to Christ. You've come to Christ as a means in your life. You've not come to him as the end. You come to Christ as the salt to put on an otherwise moral life or an otherwise comfortable life to make it just taste a little better. But you have not come to him as your Savior, desperate for his saving grace. And if that is the case, I urge you, come to Christ, and you will be in him, and you will die to your sin, and you can live the life God has intended for you. But for those of you who have come to Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ, what's up with that? How in the world can you still feel so enslaved to your sin when this text says you are dead to sin? Let's be clear here. What Paul is claiming is that in Christ, you are free from the reign of sin, from the power of sin. It is no longer your master, but you are not yet free from the presence of sin. It still offers you temptations. It still makes promises to you, but it is no longer a master to be obeyed. Perhaps you can imagine it this way. Imagine that you are a house. All that you are, your thought life, your appendages, your physical body, your will, your desires, your resources, everything about you is represented by a house. Before you became a Christian, the landlord that had the deed to your house that owned your property was sin. And as the landlord was able to dictate to you how you were to use that house. And you were powerless to stop it. You were obligated to obey that master. But when Christ comes into your life, when you are placed into Christ, when you place your faith in Christ, the deed is transferred. And now you have a new landlord that owns you. It is Christ, and he is now your new master. That is something that has already taken place and is a reality on that property. And sin is in the process of being evicted by your new landlord, Christ. He has him bound, and he is escorting him off the premises. But sin is not going quietly. He's kicking and screaming. He's dragging his feet. He's knocking over the furniture. He's trying to do everything he can to hold on for just a little bit longer. And in the meantime, he's screaming at you, demanding things of you, commanding you to do things, offering you promises that you know he can't keep. But he's not your master anymore. His temptations are real, but you are not obligated to listen to him. You have a new landlord. So the hope that Paul holds out to you this way is, look to the transformation that's already taken place. Sin is very real, but it is no longer your master. The hope offered in this passage is that the transformation has already taken place. You are a new creation in Christ. Don't believe the lie that you have to listen to your old master, because you don't. You can fight because you've already been transformed. So recognize the radical transformation that is taking place in your life in Christ. The second strategy is to resist the reign of sin. Resist the reign of sin. The first strategy had to do with which side of the war you're on. And the second strategy has to do with how you actually begin to engage the enemy. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul says, therefore, in light of the transformation that has already taken place in Christ, now you can begin to fight. Now you can begin to engage the enemy and actually experience victory over your sin. Now that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, you don't have to act as if sin is still your master. And we describe sin as this evoked tenant, right? One who's being escorted off the premises and is still threatening you and accusing you and making demands of you. What Paul is saying in essence is don't let him keep the keys to your house. Don't invite him to stay overnight. Don't prepare the guest room for him. Don't make him a really nice cup of coffee and have a long conversation. But that is exactly what we do when we give in to sin as Christians. We are making a home for our sin. Is that the case for you? Have you been entertaining sin in your life as a welcome guest instead of an evil, evicted enemy? Here's how Paul describes what happens. He says, do not present your members, the different elements of your life, your body, your lips, your mind, your resources, your time. Don't present those things to sin as weapons, instruments for unrighteousness. Don't keep giving over your life to sin. We're enslaved to television, but we refuse to cancel the cable subscription. We're addicted to shopping and material gain, and yet we know we carve out time to make it to the mall twice a week. We're addicted to pornography, and yet our computer is still tucked away in the private corners of the house where no one else can see. We're enslaved to work as our identity, and yet we keep accepting promotion after promotion. We spend more time working on our jump shot than we do our relationship with Christ, and yet we sign up for more and more teams. We are captive to bitterness and resentment against people, but we gladly rehearse all the wrongs we perceive them having done against us. It's no wonder sin feels so powerful. It's because we made our home available to it. You've been feeding your sin instead of fighting it. What are you to do instead? Look at verse 13. And present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members as instruments of righteousness. Take everything that God has given to you and give it right back to him to live in obedience to him. Feed your love of God. Feed your holiness, not your sin. Recently, I was, Tim St. John, one of the interns here, and I got to talk to a young lady who was struggling with a particular area of sin. And we urged her to get rid of one particular area of her life, to just practically cut it out, that was really instrumental in how she was manifesting her sin. We said, you got to do this. And she looked at us and she said, nope, not going to do it. I can't do it. And she's a Christian. She's a professing Christian. And we said, well, why can't you? And said, well, I don't feel like I can. It just feels so impossible. And maybe you feel that way in your own life. There's a sin that you've been battling and you know it's wrong. It doesn't take anyone to convince you it's wrong. But it just feels like you can't do anything differently. You know what Paul would say on the basis of this passage? Forget how you feel. Forget how you feel. Remember who you are. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You are in Christ. How you feel has nothing to do with it. Believe the truth that has already happened, as explained here in this passage. You have the ability to say no because you've already been transformed. That's the power of this passage. You can say no to your sin. You don't have to obey it. And that is a power granted to you by Christ. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you have the ability to fight your sin, so fight it. Resist the reign of sin. The final strategy is to rest in grace. Rest in grace. One of the resolutions I made this year was to try running more. And I decided I was going to try to do this more while I was up in Northern California. The air's better up there anyway. And so my father-in-law had bought me a suit when I got married to my wife, and the suit doesn't quite fit as well as it used to. And I think, I really think it's the Southern California air. It's really shrunk the fabric. And so I decided I need to run, you know, to try to get back in shape. And I said, I'm going to try to run at least a couple times a week while I'm up north. You want to guess how many times that happened? One day. It was a good day, but it was one day. And it just, you know, and I knew going into it, it's like, oh man, I know I'm going to do this, but it's just not going to happen, you know? And I think sometimes that's how we feel when it comes to our sin, right? It just feels like, okay, I know I'm supposed to stop. I know I'm supposed to be different, but I just know I'm not going to be able to make it. I know I'm going to fail. I mean, for those of you who play sports, have you ever been in a situation where you were down like 50 points at the half? You know, and your coach looks at you and says, just keep playing hard. You know, keep working at it. You know, just hang in there. You know, play tough. We'll get in there. And you're looking at the coach and thinking, are you out of your mind? There's no way we're in this thing. And it feels like in the battle against sin, we're doomed to failure. And we're on the losing side of the battle. But the final verse of this passage today, it gives us our final strategy. And it offers you a hope that when you fail, you can rest in grace. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. For you are no longer under law, but under grace. Why can we obey the promise, the command of verse 12 and 13? Why can we resist the temptations of sin? It's because of this promise here in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Marvel at this. Marvel at this strange gospel logic. Don't let sin have dominion over you. Why? Because it won't have dominion over you. That's the logic of the gospel. You can fight your sin because your sin has already been defeated by Christ. That is the hope in this passage. You fight an already defeated enemy in a battle that has already been won. Look at how Paul describes how the power of sin has been broken in your life. Since you are not under law, but under grace. You are no longer under law. Under the law, when God had given the law to his people, it was a reminder that God's standards are perfect and you are imperfect. God is holy and you are unholy. And when we are under law, we stare dead straight into the face of the reality, there's nothing that we can do to meet God's requirements. And there is no rest in that position. You will be anxious. You will strive and you will labor and you will toil. But you will never, ever, ever be able to meet God's perfect requirements. That's what reality is like under the law. No rest whatsoever. But if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are no longer under law, but under grace. You are under grace, the undeserved favor of God. And if you are under grace, then you can rest. Because when you are under grace, God does not assess you on the basis of how well you're able to fight your sin. God does not assess you on the basis of how righteous you are, how holy you are, how disciplined you are. When you are under grace, God assesses you on the basis of how holy Christ is. God assesses you on the basis of how righteous Christ is, how obedient Christ is, how glorious Christ is. It has nothing to do with you. Everything to do with Christ. You know what this means? In the war against sin, God will be gracious to you and you will experience victory over your sin in measure, successes in those battles. But there will also be times when you fail. And if you are under grace, your failure does not affect your standing before God at all. Your failures in life, your failures to sin, does not affect your standing before God. And hear this, your righteousness does not affect your standing before God. Your success against sin does not earn you brownie points with God. Your spiritual disciplines will not make you more accepted before God. Your service in the church will not be an additional meritorious act in your achievement before God. It is all of Christ. We sometimes feel as if we can move on from the gracious help provided by God. It was great that Jesus died for me, but I still feel as if God must be at least a little impressed with where I'm at and how well I'm able to live the Christian life. And in those moments, what we're really saying is we don't want to live under grace. We want to live under the law. We think we can obey his perfect standards, and we want to try to impress God. And Paul's saying that's not how it works. You are under grace, not the law. My father reminded me recently of one of the more embarrassing moments of our relationship. It was the end of my college years, and my dad decided to take me on a road trip, just him and me, to Death Valley. A lot of time to talk on that in the process of going to Death Valley. And we were hanging down the hotel room one night, and in a particularly humble moment for my father, he asked me, if there's anything that I wished that he had done differently as a father in raising me. It's a loaded question. What would you say? And so at the time, I really wanted to be married. I really wanted to kind of be done with being a child. I wanted to be a grown-up and an adult. And I wanted to be able to at least do some stuff on my own. And I wanted to be able to stand on my own decisions and make my own mistakes and live my own life, make my own choices. And I told my dad, you know what I wish had been a little different? I wish that you hadn't been so quick to rescue me. You know, because my dad's just that kind of guy. He sees his kid in trouble and just will do anything it takes to like to bail him out and try to figure it out. Also, I have whole science projects done completely by my father. Don't tell my teachers. And that's just my dad's bent, you know, to rescue his children. And I was saying, you know, Dad, I wish you'd let me fail. You know, I wish you would have let me just try to figure stuff out on my own. And yeah, I love you, Dad, but that's just the way it is. And he was real gracious and accepted it and thanked me. He said, I could see how that would be the case. And I decided I'm going to go take a shower. You know, it's getting close to bedtime. And I go into the shower. I look in the tub, and there is a hot water spigot, a cold water spigot, the spout on the bottom that leads into the tub, and the shower head. And I could turn the water on, and I could get it to come out of the lower spigot. But I could not, for the life of me, figure out how to get it to come out of the shower head. And I'm looking at this thing, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to go out there. And I had to ask my dad for help to take a shower. And that's what I did. I had to go out there, and he just laughed at me, and he was real gracious about it. But to this day, he still won't let me live it down. So quick to move on from my father's help. And as Christians, we are so quick to move on from Christ's help, are we not? We are so quick to move on to try to impress God with what we bring to the table. I can do it on my own, God. I love how Jerry Bridges says it in his excellent book, The Discipline of Grace. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And listen to this. Your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Can you see how freeing this is for you? The war that you were so anxious over, the war that you are so restless in, has already been won, but you still must fight. Defeats will come. Sin will have its occasional successes. But if you trust in Christ, if you are in Christ, then your standing before God cannot be changed, because Christ's work on the cross cannot be changed. You can rest, beloved, in the grace of Jesus Christ. The worship team is going to come up very briefly, and we're going to sing a couple closing songs. And the two are incredibly, incredibly appropriate. The first is Christ the Solid Rock. You know the opening line? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a fitting way to end this service. And the last song we're going to sing is In Christ Alone. You ever noticed that before? The title of the song, In Christ Alone? That's your union with Christ. And I love the progression of the song. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song, or something to that effect. We'll see in the lyrics in just very briefly. But then he goes on into the song and he describes the progression of Christ's life, his incarnation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And since curse has lost its grip on me, all because when Christ went through all those things, if you were in Christ, so did you. And the hope of heaven that we sing about in the very, very end is all because we're in Christ. So would you stand as I close this in a word of prayer? We'll invite the worship team to come forward, and let's celebrate and rejoice in the fact that in the battle against sin, we have victory in Christ. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of being in Christ. Sometimes we are paralyzed by our sin and so discouraged by it. But Lord, all we must do is behold Christ, the one who has been sent into the world, take on human flesh to die for us, be buried for us, to be raised for us, so that we too have died. We too have been raised, and we too are now reckoned to be children of God. For my brothers and sisters here who are discouraged in their battle against sin, I pray that as we sing these final songs, they would marvel at the realities that are available to them. So Lord, be with us now. Aid us in our worship. May Christ receive the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.